I'd like to read with you, please, in Matthew 27. Now, I was just given a note that would usually be a preacher's dream. It says, the kitchen staff has requested the meeting go to 5:15. It's not a dream right now. So the meeting might go on till that long, but it will go on that long by someone else and not by me. But maybe we'll sing a little bit and something. We'll see how it goes. Matthew chapter 27, please. And verse 34. I'll just tell you what is on my mind for the end of this meeting. I want to just take us to the cross. There is a verb tense that stuck in my mind reading it recently, and in these readings I hope that that tense will come across and be evident. Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 19. And they smote him, or they were smiting him. They were hitting him on the head with a reed. And they were spitting upon him and bowing their knees. They were worshiping him. Look down at verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Verse 29, they were saying, they kept saying this, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking were saying among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. This is the ninth hour is the hour of Jewish prayer. So it's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to take him down. Now finally, Luke chapter 23. Or a few verses here, Luke 23. Verse 33. Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, he kept railing on him with these words, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him. He kept on rebuking him with these words, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, he kept saying unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, Jesus didn't keep saying, he said it once. It was all he needed to say. Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, a study of grammar sounds about as dry as the desert sand, and especially on an afternoon, at the end of a long afternoon. Now, if we were talking about grammar as it has to do with any other book, it would be that dry, and it might be totally insignificant. But not only is every word of Holy Scripture important, but the construction of words is important, and the voice and the tenses and the participles and the pronouns, all of it has its place and has tremendous value. The grammar of Calvary is very instructive, and I really only want to focus on one point of grammar, and it's, I think, a very overlooked tense emphasized by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not as much in John as the other three. It's the imperfect tense of the verb, and this is the whole grammar lesson, so it's very easy, and I don't know any more than this anyway, so it'll be quick. An imperfect tense just means action that was repeated in the past. It was happening over and over and over. And then there's the aorist tense. It's point in time action. It happened once. Now to me, I have to confess, that was eye-opening to see these things that were happening at Calvary. You read these texts, and in certain versions of the Bible, it hits you that it just happened once. That's not true. There were things that happened to Jesus again and again. There were things that were said to Jesus as taunts again and again. There were things that Jesus said and were said to him, said by him, again and again. Now, I hesitated to give a title for this message. I was going to say, when I started, I want to speak about imperfect things at Calvary. And maybe that would have raised a few eyebrows, but if I give it now, you'll know what I mean by that expression. I also want to emphasize that in the midst of these imperfect tenses, that we're beholding the perfect one, the sinless one, the spotless lamb, the just one who's taking the place of the unjust. There are some perfect things that I want to bring out about the perfect one. The first thing I want to emphasize is, in the midst of all of these things happening, I want you to think of Jesus' perfect control. He was perfectly in control of himself, of his emotions, of his words, of his action. Think of the things that were done to the Lord Jesus. The other men that were next, they were completely out of control. Even with their arms and with their legs fastened by their speech and by the tone of their voices, you could tell these men are out of control. Jesus is in perfect control at the cross. He's in perfect control in the midst of scoffing. Mark chapter 15, this is our first text for many imperfect tenses. There's three of them in the text, but the first one I want to emphasize, they worshiped him. They worshiped. They kept on worshiping him. It was mock worship, as we all know. He's a king. He promised a kingdom. But there's a sign above his head that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then we'll have some fun with this text. I mean, this could hardly be a man that's a king. But if he's a king, then he ought to have a crown. And so, of course, earlier than that, the crown is placed upon his head. The reed is placed in his hand. The purple robe has been put upon his back. And they repeatedly bow their knees in mock worship of the Lord Jesus. Verse 31 adds another imperfect of Mark 15. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said, they kept saying among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. He saved others. He can't even save himself. And he had to hear it over and over again at the cross. This man saved others. Oh, if it were you, and people were saying that about you, he helped other people. You say, that's right, I did. Jesus was silent. Had to hear over and over, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. The scoffing continued in verse 35 with another imperfect. And some of them that stood by when they heard it kept on saying, behold, he calls Elias. Why did they say that? You say, well, Jesus had just said, Eli, Eli, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did they misunderstand his words? There is a difference between Elijah and God. And they knew Aramaic. I take it the Lord Jesus was speaking. They were all speaking Aramaic here. And he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they knew what he was saying. They knew Psalm 22. These are the Jewish leaders who knew their book. They didn't misunderstand his words. They didn't think he was really calling for Elijah, but they thought they'd have some fun with it. And according to Jewish, and this is Jewish belief, Malachi says it, that just before the kingdom is inaugurated, that Elijah will return. And here he is with a placard over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What did he say? What does he say? Eli, Eli. Oh, he's calling for Elijah to come. The kingdom is being inaugurated. It's coming. They were having fun. They were scoffing at the Lord Jesus, who was calling out from the depths of his soul to his God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the midst of such scoffing, Jesus displayed perfect control. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. What a different man. An honor to know this man, isn't it? He manifested perfect control, not only in the midst of scoffing, but in the midst of the suffering that was going on. Go back to Mark 15 again. There's two others there. Worshipped is imperfect, but they smote him on the head with a reed. They kept on smiting him with a reed. They kept hitting him. On his head was the crown of thorns and the wince of pain strikes. It won't be the last. And they do it again. And they do it again. He who felt every lash of the scourge felt every blow upon his brow. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judged righteously. Perfect control in the midst of scoffing. Perfect control in the midst of suffering. Perfect control in the midst of shame. And spitting. Mark 15, 19, one more imperfect. They were spitting on him. They kept spitting on the Savior. I don't know if you've ever been spit upon. If you have, there's one thing that is just such a shameful thing, isn't it? And in fact, your first reaction is just to wipe it away as soon as you can. I don't know what we would call this at the cross. And prior to the cross, he had already been spit upon. In the midst of the scribes, right? Before the mock trial, the high priest, they spit on him in the midst. He was spit on in the midst of the scribes. He was spit on in the midst of the soldiers as he stood before Pilate. I wouldn't be surprised that upon the cross, he was spit upon while he was in the midst of sinners. And if so, the thought that comes to my mind is this. The first thing you do when you're spit upon is you wipe it away as quickly as you can. And here's our Lord Jesus with his hands fastened. He can't wipe it away. They spit upon him. They kept spitting on the Savior. I think I would strike back. I think I would speak back. And I think maybe I would even spit back. But what perfect control Jesus manifested while in the midst of scoffing and suffering and shame. But in it all, too, I think of Jesus' perfect comprehension. You know, it was often the case that with crucifixion victims and all of the things they were suffering physically and psychologically and emotionally, that eventually delirium would set in and they would begin to say things that didn't make any sense. And they begin to call out for things that people had never heard before. They would ramble and they would go on and on, and people would just say, well, that's just what happens. You know, there was never a moment of that with the Lord Jesus on the cross. He was always perfectly comprehending everything that was taking place. He had control of his faculties. He knew what was going on. I read Matthew 27 for this reason, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, that's aorist tense. He tasted it once. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. That's imperfect tense. And the implication to me is this. It's on the end of the stick, right? The sponge. And they're pushing it to his lips. Here. And when he tastes it and understands what it is, he's not going to take it. But there's this repeated offer. Go ahead. Taste it. Drink it. I'm not surprised that that happened. Why not just dull the senses a bit? Why not ease the pain just a little? There was this repeated temptation at the cross to lessen, to dilute, to mitigate what he would feel. How different the Lord Jesus is. We go to the doctor, right? Well, some of us go to the doctor. Men, eventually, we'll go to the doctor if it gets bad enough. And then all we are thinking about is just give me the prescription, get in line at the drugstore and get this filled and get the medicine inside so that it will take effect as soon as possible. That's what we're thinking about. Here's the Lord Jesus who refused it because he knew what it would do. He would not go through the hours at Calvary without full, complete, perfect comprehension of everything that was taking place. And nothing that man could do to him would ever change it. I want you to think, thirdly, just quickly too, of Jesus' perfect communion in the midst of all this going on. You would tend to think that these things would break communion between a man and his God. Couldn't happen. Luke 23, 34 gives us another imperfect. Then said Jesus. Jesus kept saying, I really have been enjoying this. Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the very first word from his lips, I mean, think about that. All that has happened to the Savior, everything he's experienced in Gethsemane, all that he's had to face in the mock trials, he's been before Annas and Caiaphas. He's been before Pilate and then to Herod and then back to Pilate. And now he's made his way to this place and he's raised up upon the cross. What is the first word that he will say? Where's God? No. The very first word he says, Father. Father. Perfect communion. It was, you know what? It was usual for crucifixion victims to shriek and to curse and to swear and even to spit on the soldiers that were below them, that were beneath them. That's what they were accustomed to. But to have a man pray and to say, Father? Gethsemane was the prayer place. I want to tell you something. Golgotha was the prayer place too. Jesus prayed while he was on the cross. In fact, the first word from the cross was a prayer. Here, Father, forgive them. The fourth word from the cross was a prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? The seventh word from the cross was a prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And there was only seven. The first, the fourth, the seventh, the beginning and the middle and the end of his agony is bathed in holy conversation with his Father. Nothing men could do to him could break the communion that he enjoyed with his Father. Jesus' perfect communion. I want you to think, too, of Jesus' perfect confidence. He not only says, Father, but he asks his father for something. He was confident enough to ask the father to do something. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Again, the tense indicates that Jesus kept on saying it. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. It's amazing that he could even think of asking the Father at such a time. If we put ourselves in any kind of situation where there's stress and when there's pressure, we would doubt that the Father was even there. But his faith was unshaken, so he kept asking the Father. And he kept interceding for those that were there. And he kept... Remember what his enemies said there? He trusted in God. Let me tell you something. He was still trusting in God. He trusted in God. And it was the taunt of his enemies was the truth. Jesus, perfect confidence. I have two more. They're going to take a little more time to get through. I want you to think of Jesus' perfect compassion. These men are doing this to him. Certainly it's going to affect his level of compassion and love for those men, right? No. Not at all. We see the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus shine all the more brilliantly at the cross, don't we? And what he was doing. The very fact is so very significant that his arms are extended wide while he's on the cross because he loves a world of sinners and showed his compassion there. And we're still in the first verse, still in the same verse. Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When the centurion pushed him to the ground, maybe he didn't even have to push him. And the centurion took the arms of Jesus and his legs. You know what they were used to, right? That's why there were four of them. They had to wrestle them to the ground. And you hold him here, and you hold him there, and you grab his arm. And with all the force that they could muster, they would push that victim down, and with the blow of the hammer, the nail would go in. I wonder what it must have been like for those men to see such a willing victim yield over his hands and his feet to these sinful men and allow himself to be nailed. And when the centurion did what he did to Jesus, he had to hear, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When the nails tore through his flesh, the soldier with hammer in hand, I wonder if he had already been impressed with this man, then heard, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when he was elevated to the cross, and the crowd cursed him and reviled him, the crowd would hear, not reviling back. They would hear, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're gambling for his garments at his feet. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I wonder how many times that cry went up to the skies on behalf of these evildoers. The first thing he says from the cross, Father, not help me. Not, Father, save me from this hour. He had said that before. No. His first word from the cross has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with them. Forgive them. They know not what they do. What was Jesus asking for? I've really thought about that. What is he asking for when he says, forgive them? Forgive them. We were talking last night about the meaning of words, and you know, if there's a Greek word that's found a lot of times in the New Testament, you grab one and you say, see what it means here? That must mean what that must be the meaning everywhere else. Now, bear with me on this one. The word forgive is the word ephemiai. It's found 147 times in the New Testament. And 47 of those 147, about a third of them, are translated here, forgive. But you still have 100 left. Now, what do you do with the other 100? Well, the word really has the idea of leave things alone. Let things be. In fact, when you forgive someone, that's really essentially what you're doing. You're leaving it. You're leaving it. You're letting things be. It's translated this way at the cross. Matthew 27, verse 49. Remember when they say, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save it. Leave things alone. Let's see what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus used it himself. Matthew 19, 14. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Or let the little children come to me. Leave them. Don't turn them away. Leave them be. Let them come. I think that might be what is going on here. Father, leave them be. I really struggled with this because I used to think, well, if he's asking for the forgiveness of their sins, well, how many? Just this one? The sin of crucifixion? What good will that do them if they're still sinners and still need to be made right with God? And is he going to give them forgiveness of all of their sins without any desire for that forgiveness? Well, I think the Lord Jesus may be, I could be wrong. I think the Lord Jesus may be saying, Father, let be. Don't interfere now. They don't know what they're doing. And if that prayer had not been spoken, the inference to me is that perhaps immediate doom would have destroyed those who nailed him to the cross. Like a flash of lightning. You could just imagine the thunderbolts of God's wrath come down, clearing the earth of these that had done this wicked deed to the Son of God. And of course we know prophecy and the fulfillment of it and all of that. But Jesus prayed for them. He prayed for them. And he was, Father, let it be. Hold back the wrath. There are some among those here at the cross who will turn when they realize what they have done, when they realize their crime. Father, give them a chance. You know what? The Father heard him. Because before the day was done, the very men who crucified him were saved. I read some of the commentators and they jump through hoops to try to make their declaration not so significant. You know, Matthew 27, what did they say? Now when the centurion and they that were with him, not just the centurion, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, now they've had time to see what it is that has happened. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let me tell you something. In New Testament terms, saying this is the Son of God was no light thing. And here are men. These are, by the way, these are just the kind of people. It doesn't surprise me to see them saved at the end of the story. A thief next to him is saved. The men that crucified him are saved. Truly, this was the Son of God. Why? How were they saved? Because Jesus, in his perfect compassion for these men, prayed for them. He said, Father, let it be. They don't know what they're doing. And when they realized what they were doing, they turned. They trusted. They confessed. He's the Son of God. Jesus prayed for these men. One more imperfect. I want you to think of Jesus' perfect commitment. Nothing that happened at Calvary swerved him from doing the work that he had been sent to do. Nothing. Jesus had already said, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do, and nothing would stop him. He was committed. Now, there were things going on here that were obviously intended to swerve him away from it. I struggle with how much the involvement of the powers of darkness are here, but I can't help but think they're here. In the incident with the two thieves, there are quite a few instructive imperfect tenses. That's why I read this story at the end. Luke 23, 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying. He kept railing on Jesus. So the implication is he kept on saying this. He kept turning. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. If you're really the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, it doesn't surprise me that he would say that more than once, because this man is in full panic mode. He knows he's going out to meet his God. He knows he's not prepared, and he doesn't have anything. And so he's turning to this one that might be able to help him. Yet there was never a moment when he humbled himself and confessed his sin. But he's saying in derision, save yourself and us if you're really who you say you are. Well, that's from one side of the cross. You know what's happening on the other side of the cross? Well, there's a thief that says, verse 40, the other answering rebuked him. He kept on rebuking the other thief. So he's saying, save yourself and come down. Come down from the cross. And the other one keeps rebuking him and saying, don't you realize what we're receiving what we deserve? And this man has done nothing wrong. And then verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, he kept saying unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here's the way I'm looking at it just for a moment. On one side of the cross, Jesus repeatedly hears, come down. Come down. The other side of the cross, he repeatedly hears, stay there. Stay there. What will he do? Will he come down? Will he show his mighty power that these nails cannot hold him and impress all of the people there? Or will he stay and do the work that God sent him to do? Is it possible that we have here, recreated by these two conflicting prayers, a renewal of the wilderness temptation? You remember when the Lord Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness? Remember the first thing he heard? It was a challenge to the last thing he just heard. Because at the baptism of Jesus, when the heavens were opened, he got to hear the voice from heaven, the voice of his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. And then he's driven into the wilderness. What's the first thing he hears? If you're the Son. If you're the Son. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. And these are the kinds of things that he hears at the cross. He will hear if you're the Son of God. He will hear if you're the King of Israel. His relationship to his people is being questioned. If you're really the King of Israel, if you're really going to save your people, if you're really their king and bring the his relationship with his people is questioned, if you're the king. He will also have to hear if you're the Christ. His relationship with Scripture is questioned. Are you really the promised Messiah? Are you really the promised Savior? But he will have to hear the attack on the most tender of relationships. If you're the Son. He heard that at the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe his relationship with his God is being questioned. And where do you find those things? You find them in the wilderness, when the Savior was tempted. And here they're coming back to the fore. The powers of darkness behind these scoffs and behind these question marks. On the one side, come down from the cross. We'll believe. On the other side, stay there. Inaugurate the kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now what will he do? And what will he say? And here we see Jesus' perfect commitment. He says to the one, he doesn't even address the other thief, right? Never said a word to him. But to the second thief, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And when he said it, it was aorist. He just said it once. He only needed to say it once. There was no need for repetition. The die was cast. His mind was fixed. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. What that means is, I'm going to be here on the cross. I'm going to go through with it. I'm going to bear your sins. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to endure the torments. I'm going to endure the shame. I'm going to feel the judgments, the fire of God's wrath. I'm going to do it for you. You know what? Before Jesus even said, today you'll be with me in paradise, he did say something else. See, the man didn't end his prayer the right way, right? He didn't say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amen. So Jesus said, all right, amen. Amen. Today, that's the word verily, by the way. You know what? It just comes to me. The Lord Jesus could actually say amen before he prayed. We can say it. We might say it at the end. We might say it at the end. Sometimes we don't because we're not sure. Well, I'm just not sure what brother so-and-so meant by that. The Lord Jesus could actually say amen before anything he said, because it was absolute truth from God. Amen. He says, amen to your prayer. Today you will be with me in paradise. Amen is a commitment. It is a confirmation. It is an assurance. It is as if Jesus had said to the penitent thief, I will not fail you. I have determined to go through with it. I will bring paradise to you before the day is done. I will suffer for sins. I will finish the work that God sent me to do. I take sides with your prayer and not his. Amen to you, but not to him. There was no place on earth where the imperfect and the perfect came together so vividly like they did at the cross. Man's wickedness, man's hatred, man's sinful nature all came spewing out to show what we're really like. And it all came out on the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God. I don't know about you. I confess to you today that I need a fresh look at the cross. We get so familiar with these chapters, and we may have read them literally hundreds of times. And yet there is so much more to be uncovered. May God continue to give us all a longing to know more and to learn more and to apprehend more of that sacred place, the place which is called Calvary, and the man who was there in our place.